The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All of you appreciate the worship team like none other. Do a phenomenal job. What you probably don't know is that it's about 15 degrees hotter out here than it is over there. And if you're in the shade, you're probably enjoying about 25 to 30 degrees cooler than it is out here. Some of you may know my youngest son, Sammy, going to be a senior this year. He's a catcher for UVC, also played for the Docks. Years and years of going to tournaments and games in 90 plus, sometimes 100 degree days in Medford, where Sammy was playing catcher behind the plate on turf. And we knew it was so hot. We knew it was miserable for him. But he... You know, he muscled through it, and wasn't always easy. So I told him I was had the pleasure of preaching behind the plate today on turf, and knowing how warm it was going to be, and actually there's a cooler breeze now. He looked at me and he goes, "And you're not even wearing the catching gear, Dad, so you have nothing to complain about." Well, welcome this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 51, and the name of this sermon is called A Contrite Heart. Before we talk about Psalm 51, I want to talk about one of my favorite Bible stories is told of the woman found in Luke 7, 36 through 50. You don't have to turn there. Jesus was dining at the home of a Pharisee, and while he was there, an unnamed woman, known only as a sinner in the city where she lived, went to Christ with an alabaster flask. And that flask was filled with fragrant oil, as we've come to understand was probably a very expensive oil. And then what happened next is she did what no one ever thought of doing. I'm going to read you a little excerpt. She stood at Jesus' feet, behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. You can put yourself in that place and time. The story fascinates me. Fascinates me because she did this before Jesus even forgave her. There was something in her. There was something powerful that moved this woman to affectionately wash and anoint Jesus with her tears and this expensive oil. Her outward expression of sorrowfulness was a signal to what she was anticipating in her soul, and that was forgiveness of her sins. There's a call of repentance and faith. Faith and repentance are an inseparable thing. True repentance involves faith and vice versa. And faith isn't something we do one's best to obtain, but it truly is a gift from God. In today's contemporary Christianity, we often hear, just raise your hand, or ask Jesus into your heart. But if we say that's all we have to do, then it could be to their eternal peril. Unfortunately, too many people pretend to be believers and not know it. Jesus was very clear when he said, "Many will say to me on the last day, Lord, Lord. And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me." Believing in Christ through faith is not a formula. Jesus places repentance at the core of his message. It is the core of the gospel. There cannot be a conversion until there's a turning. We as Christians naturally live with guilt. The only cure is forgiveness. The only way to rid this is through repentance. Psalm 51 is the model of forgiveness. So I'd like for everyone to please turn into your Bibles to Psalm 51 and stand as we read the Word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Lord, may you be exalted this morning. It is only by your power that I am able to share your word. Help me boast in my condition. May we glorify you by finding pleasure in your precepts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. So here's the big idea. This is what I want to try to get across today. And Lord willing, I will be able to. And that is, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance as we find everlasting joy in his forgiveness. I'll say that again. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance as we find everlasting joy in his forgiveness. We're going to talk about David, and then we're going to go through the scripture. We're going to kind of dart through it. The sin of David. David was a man who sinned greatly. but also greatly repented. The more we can discover about the author David, the more we understand the passion and intensity of who he was and why he is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Let's look at the man David and the circumstances surrounding the writing of the psalm. So who is David first? So David is a great king. He's a warrior. He's a musician. He's a Renaissance man. We also remember him as being one of the worst offenders of God's law. But yet he was also a man that God greatly loved. David penned Psalm 51 specifically in response to a sequence of sins he committed. Adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah. It started with David being overcome with sensual lust over a woman that was not his. This is where it started. So intoxicating was his affection for this woman that though she was married to Uriah, David made arrangements to have Uriah set up and be killed on the front lines of the battlefield. David was blind and hardened while he was sinning. You don't have to turn here, but I want to give you a quick synopsis of how David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. And you'll find this in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 15. So the Lord sends the prophet Nathan in to see David to tell him a simple parable that he might become convicted on his own. The parable goes like this. There's two men. One rich, one poor. Rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had just one little ewe. This poor man loved his little ewe. Says that he nursed it and cared for it. Even says that it was like a daughter to him. Traveler shows up at the rich man's house. Rich man, however, refuses to use any of his flock to prepare for his guest. Instead, he takes the little ewe from the poor man and prepares it as a meal for his guest. Simple little parable. So after hearing this story, David becomes unglued. He's enraged. He goes on to say, as the Lord lives, who has done this deserves to die. David is clueless. He's so blinded that he doesn't see that this parable is about him. Nathan looks at David and says, David, you are the man. From that point further down, 2 Samuel, God uses Nathan to chastise David. But more importantly, God, in his timing, unveils the train wreck that David's unchecked lust caused. Wallowing in his lust and murder, David was blind and hardened to the crushing, the suffocating weight of what he did. And in his wisdom, God chose to use a simple parable to unveil David's sin. And it is in David's response to this egregious act that we understand why he is called a man after God's own heart. God allowed lust to rule his heart. David embraced his sin. He nursed it. But this is not an isolated instance. We are guilty of sin, yet we justify just like David. our nature as fallen humans is to sin. David justified it, allowed his heart to become hardened. We allow calluses to form on our conscience as well. David saw Uriah as an obstacle to his own lust. His act of selfishness was on full display for all Israel to see. Yet God had given him everything. So what is our concern with this? We want what we don't have. I feel like I deserve more in life. I'm jealous of people boasting of perfect lives on social media. A wife is drawn to another man because her husband won't pay attention to her. A husband seeks after another woman because his wife doesn't stroke his ego. We want what we don't have because we are discontent. We are discontent because we don't trust that God will supply us with every good thing. But more poignantly, we are discontent because we're not seeing the treasure, the prize. Paul said that he was content in everything because he knew the secret. When Nathan was sent to David, he came with the word of God, accompanied with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of the Lord pierces to the division of our human soul and spirit. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart and convicts us of sin. And unless the Holy Spirit convicts us, our hearts would become so hard. We would do things in our own eyes with no remorse. Repentance is our response when God reveals our sin. It is painful, but there's something that releases a sweetness to the conviction of God. David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David owns it. He said, "I did this." And just like the woman with the alabaster flask, as soon as God lifted the veil of David to see his sin, the fruit of repentance was being formed in his soul. And this is before David even begins writing his psalm. So let's pick apart Psalm 51. And I'm just going to go verse by verse, and then I'm going to skip around just a little bit. I'm going to look at verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, and blot out my transgressions." Genuine repentance is inspired by the Holy Spirit. First step to repentance is to ask God for mercy. In Luke 18, 10 through 14, we see this in the parable of the Pharisee who is perfect and the tax collector who is established as the sinner. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast, saying, "God, be merciful. Be merciful to me. I am a sinner." And then Jesus says, "I tell you, This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What do we learn from this? That there's no mixture of pride or false gratitude here. There's a plea for mercy. The tax collector says, "Lord, have mercy on me." And if the Lord can mark iniquity, who can stand? God somehow removes and forgets sin. This is not something I can pretend to grasp. It's not as though he has amnesia. It's as if he no longer remembers them against us. Once he forgives a sin, he removes it forever. Let's look at verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." When God takes the stain out, the stain is totally removed. All traces are eliminated. Short story here. Growing up in upstate New York, I guess that's where I'm from, blizzard country, close to Buffalo, Rochester. We didn't have all of the cleaning regulations for wrestling that they now have to make sure the mats are disinfected. Pretty nasty, I know. The coaches try to clean the mats every day before practice with some sort of solution. Truth be told, I remember seeing the same hairballs, dirt, and whatever was left there from the last PE class. No lie, someone always had ringworm or something oozing that was contagious. Isn't that fun? Yeah, great. Where am I going with this? Side note, we didn't have any girlfriends during wrestling season for that reason, so it was a great deterrent. Coach told us that, listen, if you guys take hot showers right after practice, it flushes out the germs while you're still sweating. That was his mantra. It's gross. I know it worked, though. Anyway, there's this kid on the team that never took showers after practice, just threw his clothes on. I don't think he was weird about taking showers in the locker room. I just think he just wanted to go really quick after practice. There was nothing that anyone could do or could tell this kid to change his mind. He knew what he was doing was risky. He was also well aware that it could affect others on the team, as it always did. God in his wisdom allows sin to harden some people's hearts, and nothing is said that is said, coerced, screamed, threatened will cause them or move them to repent. In his grace for others, when he unveils our eyes to our sin, what happens is we have an insatiable desire to be clean, to be forgiven. David was crying out to God to wash him thoroughly. When his eyes were opened by God in his sin, there was a desire to receive the mercy of God, to be washed, a desire to repent. David no longer wanted to linger in his own muck. He was grieved that he had repressed and justified his sin for as long as he did. A friend of mine gave me an illustration that our sin is like trying to hold a beach ball underwater. We've all tried it. You shove that ball down in the water. You get this sweet spot where you're just perfectly balancing on the ball. Then some kid hits a cannonball in the north end of the pool and the ball launches. Same goes when we try to manage our sin. It's in vain when we use tactics to manage how not to get caught, to justify parts of our sin as harmless, or make promises to deal with it later. Our heart becomes hard and our gifts are muzzled. A true Christ follower does not want this to happen because we become apathetic, distant. We go into hiding. Satan will sabotage you when you begin to manage your sin. When we focus primarily on the big or the comfortable sins in our lives, Dave York calls these our pet sins, we put our pride on display and allow our blinders to dictate our direction. I remember vividly as a new Christian, I was in prayer. I was asking the Lord to reveal some unforgiven sin. Something happened I had never experienced and have yet to experience again. Like a film strip from a movie that played before me as clear as ever, I could see past sins and how it affected certain people. I hadn't realized I was blind to this unconfessed sin. It is much easier to spotlight the sins that we are always aware of, or the ones that could be exposed, and not deal with them biblically. Why? Because it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing if others really know what I'm thinking, or better yet, what I do in my alone time. If I reveal my sins, then I'm certain that others will think less of me, or they won't see me as godly. If my pastor or elders found out about my sins, thank goodness they'll never ask me to lead anything. I can stop this sin at any time, but I want to ride it out just a little bit longer. Hey, part of the stimulation is that I might get caught. But deep down, I know I can talk my way out of it. These are all issues of pride. But we can overcome this. The Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to repress or manage our sin for very long. We can't if we are in Him. It has to be dealt with somehow, some way. We can only manage our sin for so long before we become weary, ineffective, despondent. Yes, managing sin is weighty and burdensome. It is stressful and toxic to the soul and body. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is saying, listen, stop trying to live your life as though you can justify your sins by talking a certain way or saying certain prayers or performing personal rituals, and ultimately trying to look perfect for everyone and thinking that you're fooling God. Jesus says, come to me. Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood, and I will give you everlasting life. I will take your burdens of sin if you allow me. I died on the cross for this very reason. Come to me and you will be forgiven. You will no longer be dead on the inside, but alive in me. When we go to verse 3, David says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." God convicts us of our sin. David's sin was right in front of him. He says, it's ever before me. Part of repentance is acknowledging the guilt of sin. Lord, get rid of this unrelenting, haunting guilt which torments me. When a person is truly repentant, they come to grips with the reality of their guilt and they flee to God's mercy. Verse 4 reads, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David not only sinned against Bathsheba, but he sinned against his wives, his children, Uriah, and his soldiers. He violated every soldier under his command. The king is supposed to manifest the righteousness of God, and he violated his people's trust. These kinds of immoral relationships violate so many people. It's not just you it's affecting. Verse 4 shows authentic repentance, however. David, in essence, says, "I offended all of these people, but most of all, I sinned against you, O God." His eyes were open. He could see that he offended this, like I said, this domino effect, this wave, this tidal wave of people who were affected. He could see it. He could feel it. And he knew there'd be consequences. But beyond the consequences that he was aware of, offending God was the worst. God grants us his mercy even though we continue to break his law. His righteousness is unchanging, and yet he still punishes sin. He did this through Christ Jesus. And in the cross, we see both justice and mercy. David begged him for mercy, asking for grace. He knew that if God applied his true justice, if God applied what David deserved, he would have been annihilated. And he knew it. So David says, "Lord, you are perfect and righteous." He's not giving him lip service. He is acknowledging that he is perfect and righteous from his very being. "If you want to send me to hell, then you are just. And I acknowledge that I deserve full punishment for my sin." Beloved, this is true repentance. This is true, deep, sorrowful repentance. This is the broken, contrite heart. This is godly sorrow when you acknowledge that God has every right to punish you. Let's look at verse 6 as I drink my hot water. "You delight in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Sin comes from the depth of our being." When Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, as recorded in Matthew 15, he says, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts." Further up in this chapter, Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. Pharisees try to trap Jesus with a question. "Jesus, why aren't your disciples washing their hands when they eat?" It's a valid question. Most of us can probably relate with the Pharisees on this. Why isn't the maker of heaven and earth concerned about hygiene? However, Jesus saw right through this. Though hygiene was a part of the tradition of washing, this issue was not about hygiene. So let me translate in my words what the Pharisees are really saying. Jesus, there's no way you are what others claim you to be, nor can you be considered a Jewish teacher because you aren't even following the most elemental traditions that would cleanse you of unrighteousness. Many of you know my wife Jamie is a nurse in the operating room. She told me of this one instance not too long ago. The team was getting ready for a surgery, had the room prepped, everything was sterile. But, by the way, I got permission to tell the story, so there's no like HIPAA violation here. Room got prepped, everything was sterile, the team was scrubbed in. They were ready to perform surgery, and someone noticed a fly in the far corner of the room. Naturally, they had to immediately delay the surgery, shut everything down, and re-sterilize the room. You can wash, scrub, disinfect, sterilize. You can go through your own unique rituals and personal ceremonies until you think you are pure and righteous before God. But there will always be a fly that contaminates your work toward cleanliness. There's nothing you can perform on your own that will clean your inward being. God doesn't want us to be performers. He wants truth in us. He is the truth. Satan wants us to believe the lie that we are generally good people. As long as we did our good deed for the day or aren't hurting anyone else, when we believe this lie, we have a performance-focused religion and the truth isn't in us. We may have a facade of beauty on the outside, but we are dead on the inside. When David speaks of truth in the inward being, he is speaking to the soul. Pharisees, they were whitewashed tombs. In other words, they didn't have any truth at all in their inward parts, in their soul. If true repentance comes from the Lord, God will convict us directly through a circumstance or through a Nathan. When we position ourselves to receive from God, we are giving him permission to permeate us with his truth. So my question to you is, what pierces your soul? The renewal that David is looking for is coming from the center of his being, that he will be truly changed. Let's go to verse 8. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. One of the many things I love about CLF is that you are guaranteed to hear the gospel professed boldly, whoever is behind the pulpit. Sound biblical doctrine is being threatened by a new way of teaching that some of you know called progressive Christianity. In this circle, repentance isn't professed at the altar for fear of people becoming offended. The doctrine of repentance is unpleasant business because it's uncomfortable. Yet there's a danger in preaching cheap grace. Ministers of God's word must give understanding to the weight of sin in God's grace. As ministers of grace, it is too costly not to teach on this truth. David says, the bones you have broken. I never fully understood what this meant. And I thought I was familiar with this song before I chose to preach on it. Then I realized how unfamiliar I was with it. And I didn't really understand what it meant. The bones that you have broken. But this weight that David was feeling was so heavy that he was crushing him. It was literally crushing him. As Christians, we also feel the weight at times. But we need to discern the difference between the weight of conviction, where the Holy Spirit convicts you, and the weight of guilt from the accusation of Satan. It can be confusing. Satan is the great accuser, reminding us of our past. He knows where we are tarnished. He preys upon these areas to weaken us. And he drives us to despair. On the flip side, the weight that the Holy Spirit brings also brings us a sweetness. Even though it is still painful to cry out to God, so let me recap on that. The end result, and when you're discerning the weightiness, the end result, when Satan accuses you, is despair. The end result, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, is sweetness. Both are hard. If both are hard, then let's go with sweetness. Let's repent. Let's find out what's going on. Okay, we're going to jump to verses 16 and 17. You will not delight in sacrifices, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. In Scripture, we always run up against the justice of God. The issue of man is God's righteousness. How can we become righteous in God? How can the demand of God's righteousness become satisfied? The righteousness is satisfied by the substitute, Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The blood of animals was once offered to satisfy the demands of God's justice. But they themselves were incapable to take away the sin. They were a shadow or a type of what was to come. It is Jesus who was to come. And it is he alone who was the final sacrifice. He is the authentic. God poured his wrath out on his son in order to forever rid us of sin. It was by his blood shed on the cross that we are saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. David understood that there was no inherent power in animal sacrifices. He knew that what came from a man's heart isn't redeemed by the blood sacrifice of an animal, but the humbling of the soul. He understood that any animal sacrifice would not be sufficient to satisfy God. The only sacrifice that David has to offer to God is a broken, contrite heart. Satan has always tried to undo, thwart, and destroy God's plan for his children. He operates through lies. Where God invades with light, Satan oppresses with darkness. Where God manifests love, Satan slithers in fear. Where God brings joy, Satan whispers discontentment. And when God creates an avenue for forgiveness, Satan twists it into remorselessness. So if there's a contrite, authentic repentance, then there is also an inauthentic or false repentance. Let's look at the example of Esau. In Hebrews 12, it says that when Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, he repented. That sounds good. But those of you who know the story know that this was not a genuine repentance. Like Pharaoh and Judas, Esau's heart was not broken over the pain that his sin had brought to his family or to the heart of God. His concern was over the birthright he had lost. He was sorry that he had not received that which he believed to be rightfully his. His motives were not pure. His sorrow was for himself. False repentance focuses upon the consequences of sin as opposed to the sin itself. And there is a cruelty in false confession, because it is driven by a rebellious and prideful spirit. It is empty. And it promises, trust me, it promises continued frustration for you and others in your sphere. On the flip side, a contrite heart is a heart of genuine repentance. It is being awakened to the dreadful reality to our sin. In Scripture, when people are broken by sin, there's a genuine humility in repentance. Repentance is difficult. But as I said earlier, there is a sweet conviction of the Lord. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And then Job says, surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you. Therefore, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. This is extreme humility. The renting of clothes, the pouring on of ashes. What Job exhibited was an outward reaction to the inward experience. Not too dissimilar from what David did. Not too dissimilar from what the woman with the alabaster flask did. They exhibited an outward response. Quite the opposite of the Pharisees, who, get this, had an outward experience based on an inward reaction. I'll say that again. It's the opposite. They had an outward experience, their traditions, washing of hands, based on an inward reaction, which is sin. So they thought that they could wash their sin away with tradition. Jesus says in his Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit are the humble in heart. That's who he speaks of. Those who are mourning for their sin. Got a few takeaways for you guys today. Takeaway one is, it's called new nature. Because I know I don't have the screen behind me here. I'm going to go deep into the crevices of the heart. The reason why we sin is because we love it. It is the power over us. And in our fallenness, we justify our behaviors. But there is a greater power that is over that sin. There are some of you that feel like you can't stop sinning. Might be an addiction, obsession, or something. There are some of you who feel like you're never measuring up to God's righteousness in that you can't possibly be forgiven. There are others of you who feel that your sins have caused irreparable damage to family and friends. And there are some here that have never had the opportunity to put their hope in Jesus and experience truly the washing of their sins. Wherever you're at, I want to encourage you this morning. Through Jesus, you are released from the law that binds you to the burden of sin and unforgiveness. You have died to that which held you captive. Paul says, you now serve a new way of the Spirit. At one point, you were liars and murderers, adulterers and idolaters. Now listen to the promise. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's no more trying to hold that beach ball underwater. God's promise through his Son has, silly as it may sound, has pierced that beach ball of sin, deflating it, the very thing that holds us captive. Takeaway two is called grace, which flows freely. Genuine repentance can only come from God. I know you fear that you will fall right back into sinful patterns, or that you've already justified your sin before you even attempted it. You're weak, but he is strong. So don't fear any longer. Experience the closeness and presence of God often. Some of you have been at or come from churches or conferences where the music was amazing, stirred your emotions, people were laying across the floor, the altar. There were tears and loud cries out to God. You may feel like you need to experience that again to truly repent. That's not true. And don't get me wrong, those are wonderful experiences. But God is no more attentive to your crying heart in that kind of environment than if you pulled your car over on the side of the road and met him there. I know some of you, including myself, feel that if you could just find a time and place to dedicate yourself to God because of the busyness of life, the distractions, maybe a personal retreat, trip in the wilderness, some real rich alone time that I might be able to position myself better to fully repent. I've been there quite a few times. But here's the challenge with that. If that's your mindset, it's no different than trying to find an altar to sacrifice your bull and goat. God doesn't want us to rough hew the stone of an altar. We can't perform before God and manipulate his presence. There is nowhere on earth better to do business with your Creator than right where you are. There are others here who have gone many years justifying what they know to be sin. You're waiting for the proverbial hammer to drop. I've heard this so much. To get caught in your sin. In essence, you secretly want God to recreate what he did with David, to unveil your sin and deal with it then. But I say, stop the hemorrhaging. You're being self-serving and rebellious. Do your business with God today. He is forgiving. He's kind and loving. He wants you to be free. He wants you to experience abundant future joy, as John Piper would say. No matter how clever or strong you are, you're not your own savior. True repentance and forgiveness are only from God. We in our mortal sinful bodies don't have the power to truly repent and forgive. Therefore, we must fully submit to him and allow him to change us. John Piper writes, faith has an insatiable appetite for experiencing as much of God's grace as possible. Therefore, faith presses toward the river where God's grace flows most freely, namely the river of love. Takeaway three. I think this is my last one. The sun is confusing me. I just burned myself. God's loving kindness. Beware of confusing the feelings of guilt, condemnation, and the power of conviction. Guilt is not a bad thing, but it's feeling bad about something that you did or failed to do. Condemnation, on the other hand, is the belief that God doesn't approve of you. And yet conviction is the sense that the Holy Spirit is persuading or reminding you of a certain belief, i.e., bringing you back to holy ground. It's easy to try to overcome guilt with Jesus Plus. And what's Jesus Plus? It just basically means Jesus isn't enough. Jesus plus extra devotions. Jesus plus reading two more chapters in the Bible. Jesus plus abstinence from TV. Jesus plus listening to K-Love Radio. All are wonderful in of themselves, except I'm not a huge fan of K-Love Radio. And it does seem harmless. However, in its primordial state, it's the Jesus plus is the belief that in order to approach God, one must go through a ritual of cleansing or a series of legalistic acts. We see this with the Pharisees. There is nothing we can add to what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. Negotiating condemnation can be much more dangerous. No Christian should ever live with condemnation. But for those who succumb to it, maybe from years of psychological abuse, false doctrines being taught within the church, or a misunderstanding of your position in Christ, you can't overcome condemnation by escaping. Nor can you overcome condemnation by continuing the cycle of abuse. The throne of grace is wide. It is free of burden. So no more hiding. No more numbing through chemical addictions. No more anger outbursts because you don't feel worthy. Come to Jesus. He is as sweet as honeycomb. His touch is gentle. His healing is the salve of oil. His voice is a bubbling brook. There is no one gentler, yet there is no one stronger. He is the Lamb of God. He is also the Lion of Judah. This morning, receive God's loving kindness, because God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God does not convict people of sin in order to destroy them. He convicts people of sin in order to heal them, to restore them, to bring them to himself. David says to Nathan again, I have sinned. I'm the one. I did this. And I'll say it again. The fruit of repentance was being formed in his soul before he even penned Psalm 51. God is merciful to give you also the fruit of repentance. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you might believe there's a higher power, but you have a hard time believing that this God could possibly erase what you've done. Or maybe you feel like, or ask the question, if God is love, then wouldn't he know that I'm a good person and don't want to do evil things? I'm good, right? Well, I say to both of you, if you are sensing a tugging to put your trust and hope in Jesus Christ, then the unbelievable gift of God's grace to forgive your sins forever is available to you. And it's not just available now. It's always available. It's not because you're special, not because you're here. It's because he chose you since the beginning of time. He chose you. I promise you, you are one prayer away from dying to your old self and putting on a cloak of righteousness. And what that means is that Christ will live in you. You will be seen as pure and righteous in God's eyes because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. In a few minutes, we will be receiving communion. Worship team, you're welcome to come down. Partaking of communion is a sacrament that symbolizes the eating of Christ's body and drinking of his blood. It is reserved for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. We take it as Christians in remembrance of what he did for us on the cross. It's a very important sacrament because we are commanded to take it when we gather together as often as we can. And there's a direct correlation to the teaching today and the taking of communion. We celebrate communion with bread and juice. The importance is not the actual elements, because some take it with wafers and wine, and that's not the point here. But it's what it represents and why we take it. To fully appreciate communion, it's very important that we ask God to remove the distractions in our lives. And we'll have a moment to do that. The worship team is going to sing a song. And my hope is that you'll take that time. And what are the distractions? The distractions are the sins that hold us from freely communing with God and enjoying his presence. For believers, a good way to deal with this is to quietly confess your sins before him where you are. If you're not a believer in Jesus, but would like to be, I want to encourage you to do business with God today. What does that mean? Cry out to him. Acknowledge that you have spent your life apart from him in rebellion. Simply ask him to forgive you. Tell him that you want to put your trust and hope in his son, Jesus. Listen, there's no better way to do this. There's no formula to do this. It's an outward expression of what's going on in here. We're available. The elders are available. We'll have some elders here next to the gates. If you want some guidance and prayer, we're here. Feel free to come down anytime, even during communion. It's up to you, or after. We'll be happy to pray with you. It's not an invitation to our church. It's an opportunity for us to join the angels in welcoming you into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our strong creator and holy God. You have made known to us our need of a Savior. By you sending Jesus, we now can be known to you. Jesus, you said, you hear our voice and we follow you. Thank you for meeting us where we're at this morning. Continue to sear our hearts with your loving kindness and show us the areas in our lives that are holding us back and becoming more like you. I pray that we confess these to you with humility and sorrowfulness. We love you and honor your name, Jesus. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.